One of the criticisms against the church these days is that we are answering questions that nobody is asking. I don't think that is really true. But if there is anything to that criticism, I would say that the church is answering the questions that people ought to be asking. And many people are asking the wrong questions. One of the problems that we face when people come asking questions is that oftentimes the questions they ask are insincere. Sometimes the questions people ask are really hiding hypocrisy, and they are looking for a way to justify themselves in their position and to evade the real issue. In our text today, we see some people who came to Jesus with questions of a hypocritical nature. They were trying to trick Him into saying something self-incriminating. They needed a reason, or they wanted a reason, to put Jesus to death. So they devised some questions that they felt would get Him in trouble either way He answered them. What they really wanted to do was find some kind of an acceptable way to destroy Jesus without exposing their hypocrisy. So they came to Jesus with these clever questions. The first question is a political question. The second question is a doctrinal question. And the third question is a moral question. The question that these questions bring out is, how far will hypocrites go to maintain the appearance of a justifiable position? Let me remind you that what is described in this passage took place during the last week of Jesus' mission on earth as the incarnate Son of God. It is Tuesday, probably, of that last week before His crucifixion, death, burial, and resurrection. On Sunday, He entered Jerusalem riding on the colt of a donkey, attracting crowds of people with palm branches and singing Hosanna to the Son of David. He went into the temple and looked around. He went to the village of Bethany and spent the night. The next morning on Monday, He came back to Jerusalem, cursed a fig tree on the way because it had leaves but no fruit, entered the temple and drove out the money changers and the animal sellers. He went back to Bethany and spent the night. The next morning, Tuesday, He came back to Jerusalem. The disciples noticed the fig tree that Jesus had cursed was withered away to its roots. He entered the temple and began to teach in the halls of the temple, or perhaps in one of those porticos. He taught some parables about judgment, and He made the Jewish leaders mad. That is where He is when what we are reading about today takes place. The title of the message is, how far will hypocrites go to try and justify themselves? Having taught the parable of the tenants, now the Jewish leaders confront Jesus with questions. Three groups of Jewish leaders confront Jesus with questions, and the questions they ask Him are designed to trap Him so that they will have reason to discredit Him and destroy Him. The first question in verse 14, a political question, is asked by a group of Herodians and Pharisees. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? What is our obligation to human government? The second question in verses 19 through 23, a doctrinal question, is asked by the Sadducees, and it has to do with the resurrection and life after death. Is there life after death? The third question in verse 28, a moral question, is asked by an expert in the law, a scribe of the Pharisees. Which commandment is the most important of all? What is the greatest commandment in the law? What is my primary duty in life? These are very important questions, and we can learn some very important lessons from each one of Jesus' answers to these questions, and we don't want to miss them. But we need to understand that these questions were asked by hard-hearted men with an evil agenda. This passage is about what lengths evil men will go to in order to maintain their unbelief. The major thrust of this passage is what measures hard-hearted men will take to justify and maintain their unbelief in Jesus Christ. So as we look at the answers to the questions, I want us to see what measures will hypocrites take to justify and maintain their unbelief in Christ. First of all, hypocrites will unite with their enemies to justify and maintain their unbelief in Christ. The first question was asked by a group of Pharisees along with some Herodians. It says that they were sent to trap him in his talk. They must have been sent by the Sanhedrin, the ruling council of the Jews. The Pharisees were a sect of the Jewish people composed primarily of the scribes and lawyers who were students of the Mosaic law. They were traditionalists in the sense that they studied the scriptures and they felt that they were the proper interpreters of them. So they took the lead in teaching the Word of God. They were ritualists and they were traditionalists. The Herodians were a sect that had certain relationships to the family of Herod. They had alliances with King Herod. That is, they supported Roman authority in the land of Palestine, and Herod was the seat of that Roman authority in Palestine. Now, you can see that these two sects of the Pharisees, the ritualists and the traditionalists, and the Herodians, who are supporters of Rome in the land of Palestine, had nothing really in common, much more than the fact that they were Jews. They were enemies of one another. They hated each other. They normally would not get along with each other, but a common hatred of the Lord Jesus Christ united them on this occasion. So these two groups that hated one another, and the Pharisees probably hated the Herodians more than they hated the Romans, because the Herodians were their own people and yet they were in collusion with the Romans. So there was great animosity between these two groups. But in this passage we see them coming together to try and trap Jesus. Secondly, hypocrites will use pretense with ulterior motives to justify and maintain their unbelief in Christ. The plan was to trap him in his talk, so they came with a question pretending to sincerely want to know the answer. They thought they had him. They managed to concoct this dilemma, which if he answered yes, he would lose. And if he answered no, he would also lose. It was a no-win situation. I'm sure that they spent a little time over this because it is a clever question. But Jesus knew that they weren't asking the question sincerely. Verse 15 says that Jesus was aware of their hypocrisy. He said, "Why do you put me to the test?" Thirdly, hypocrites will use flattery for their advantage to discredit Christ so they will not have to believe in Him. Notice verse 14, "Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God truthfully, and you do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances." The Pharisees and the Herodians introduced their question with some flattering remarks, but it was simply a clever attempt to entrap him. You see, if the Lord Jesus, who was asked the question, "Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" had answered that question, "Yes, it is lawful to pay taxes to Caesar," that would inflame the nation Israel. The common Israelites didn't like paying taxes to Caesar. The Pharisees were ready to use it to inflame the nation. But if he had said, "No, it's not lawful to pay the tax," to Caesar. Then, of course, he would inflame the Herodians, who in their turn would inflame Rome against the nation of Israel. They want to ask a question to Jesus that if he answers publicly, no matter how he answers it, it is going to get him in trouble, either with the government or with the people. And they particularly don't care which, as long as he gets himself one way or the other. They are looking for a way that they can trap him and get rid of him. If he alienates himself from the government, they can call on the government to arrest him and to prosecute him and eventually to execute him if they can pin a serious enough charge on him. If he gets himself in trouble with the people, they hope to alienate the people from him as they expose his unpopular teachings. Jesus answered their question brilliantly. The Herodians asked him if it was lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not. Jesus had them show him a coin that was used to pay the tax and asked whose image was on it. They said Caesar's image is on it. Then Jesus said, "Give to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's." What a brilliant answer. In saying that, Jesus both legitimized and limited human government. He legitimized human government. Human government plays a legitimate role in God's grand scheme of things for human history. Human government maintains order, imposes some discipline, provides protection, promotes justice, and offers services that are generally beneficial to people. And individuals who benefit from the government have an obligation to pay taxes to the government. At the same time, Jesus limited human government. We are obligated to human government only as long as human government stays within its realm of authority. Our ultimate obligation is to God. And when human government demands of us something that is contrary to the will of God or prevents us from doing the will of God, then we are obligated to obey God rather than man. The Hebrew midwives were right in disobeying Pharaoh's order to kill the boy babies in Egypt at the time of Moses' birth. The apostles were right in disobeying the authorities in Jerusalem when they prohibited them from preaching about Jesus. And they did it anyway, saying, "We will obey God rather than men." Well, in the fourth place, hypocrites will fixate on speculative questions to avoid gospel realities. The Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection of the body, so they devised a speculative question that would make the resurrection appear to be a ridiculous concept. Their question was based upon a provision called Levirate marriage in the Old Testament law. Levirate marriage was a gracious provision in the law that was designed to protect a woman and a family's inheritance. If a woman's husband died and they had no children, that husband's next available nearest kinsman who was single was supposed to marry that woman. Now, the Sadducees assumed that that policy would still be in effect in the next life and devised a problematic situation. They imagined a woman going through this process with seven brothers. If she had seven brothers for husbands in this life, then whose wife would she be in the resurrection after death? It was supposed to be an impossible situation under the circumstances. Jesus answered their question by saying that they did not understand the Scriptures or the power of God, and their assumptions were all wrong. The Scriptures teach the resurrection. God is able to raise the dead, and life in the resurrection will not be exactly like it is now. There will be a different arrangement of things in heaven. So their speculation was misguided. John Penry was executed in 1593 for leaving Roman Catholicism and becoming a Protestant preacher with Puritan convictions. When he sat in his dungeon in the Tower of London the day before his execution, he wrote a letter to his wife and his four little children. He left the four little girls a Bible each. And then he gave his love to his wife. And he signed the letter. From her husband for a season and her eternal brother. From your husband for a season and your eternal brother. He understood what Jesus was saying here. There will be a different arrangement in heaven. John Penry was saying to his wife, I am about to go to heaven. I have been your husband for a season here on earth. I won't be your husband anymore. But I will be your eternal brother in heaven because of our mutual faith in Jesus Christ. In answering the speculative question of the Sadducees, Jesus quoted a verse of Scripture, Exodus 3:6, where God is speaking to Moses and says, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had been dead for several hundred years at that time. And yet God said, I am the God of Abraham. Not I was the God of Abraham. I am the God of Isaac. Not I was the God of Isaac. I am the God of Jacob. Not I was the God of Jacob. The use of the present tense indicates that though those men were dead physically, they were still alive in heaven. Not only were they still alive, they still had their personal identities. Abraham was still Abraham. Isaac was still Isaac. And Jacob was still Jacob. God is the God of the living. This is our Lord Jesus Christ coming with a forceful affirmation that there is life after death and there will be a resurrection of the dead. And these speculative questions are absurd. Well, fifth, hypocrites will try to out-expert Bible teachers in order to justify and maintain their unbelief in Christ. The next question came from a scribe who was an expert in the law. He asked, which commandment is the most important of all? The experts in the law disputed things like this all the time. One would say one thing and another would say another. Jesus could not be out-experted. And he simply answered the question and silenced the expert in the law. In answering the scribe's question, which is the greatest commandment in the law? Jesus said, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. The scribe agreed with Jesus that he had answered right. And Jesus said to the scribe, you are not far from the kingdom of God. The sum total of our whole duty in life is to love God with all our heart, soul, and mind, and to love our neighbor as ourselves. You say, well, that's simple enough. Oh, but it is not. Have you ever loved God with all your heart and soul and mind? Have you loved your neighbor as yourself? Has anybody ever done that? Nobody has done it except one, and that one is the Lord Jesus Christ. If we stand before those two great commandments and honestly judge ourselves by them, we have to confess that we have not kept them. Those two commandments expose our sinfulness and our depravity. We cannot keep them because we are sinners. When we realize that, then we are not far from the kingdom of God. We're close. The next step is to embrace the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. John Wesley was born in 1703. He was the 15th son of Samuel Wesley, the rector of Epworth, and his wife Susanna. John Wesley attended Lincoln College in Oxford and was ordained a priest in 1728. He was 25 years old. He went back to Oxford and joined a group of undergraduate students. Among them, and the leader of this group, was Charles Wesley, his brother. And George Whitfield was also a member of the group. All three of them would become well known within the space of about a dozen years. And they joined what was called the Holy Club. They would meet together to study the Bible. They fasted twice a week and engaged in set times of prayer every day and attended communion once a week. John Wesley, even though he was an ordained priest of the Church of England, was not converted. In 1735, when he was 32 years old, he accepted an invitation by the Society for the Propagation of the Gospel to become a missionary to the Indians in Georgia, in the state of Georgia, in the United States. It was a disaster. And he said, "I went to America to convert Indians, but oh, who shall convert me? I went to America to convert Indians, but who will convert John Wesley?" On his way back on board ship, he encountered some Moravian missionaries and was greatly influenced by them. And then when he got to London, he sought out the fellowship of the Moravians. And then on the morning of May the 24th, 1738, he opened his Bible to Mark chapter 12, verse 34. "You are not far from the kingdom of God." That text was in his mind all day. And in the evening, something happened. He went to a meeting in Aldersgate Street where someone was reading Luther's preface to the Epistle to the Romans. About a quarter to nine, while he was describing the change which God worked in the heart through faith in Christ, Wesley said, "I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt I did trust in Christ. Christ alone. And an assurance was given to me that He had taken away my sins, even mine, and saved me from the law and sin and death." How did John Wesley enter the kingdom of God? "I felt I did trust Christ. Christ alone." That is the difference between being near the kingdom of God and being in the kingdom of God. Let's pray together.